Appreciate the good job that Joe and Julia did with organizing that Harvest Sunday last week. What a great testimony to God's people here and to the concerns we have for the poor people struggling in our community here in Manchester. And I'm thankful, too, for the elders' permission to bless the people of Tanzania, East Africa. This is where I lived, and my wife and Teresa and Sarah, we lived for 3 years and ministered to 11th poorest nation in the world. And occasionally they go through famines. They go through areas where they don't have any rain, and there is a real struggle. And I remember back in 2006 that was the case, and some of the missionaries received funds from their sponsoring congregations, and they were able to help a lot of people. So I'm hoping this time that we'll be able to bless them, and their causes of famine over there. It's not as bad as in Tanzania as it is in Somalia, where many thousands and thousands of children have died. Maybe you've seen on the television, but I'm thankful that we're going to give and help them over there next week. And I do apologize. The message on was supposed to have been what happens after death. Well, I don't know. Preachers get this inclination sometimes on Friday afternoons to preach something else. I don't know if that's the spirit or what, but I feel compelled to share this message today, and I'll share with you why in just a moment. First, I want to tell you about John Newton. John Newton is an interesting man. Born in England in the 1800s, his mother was a very strong Christian. His dad was a pagan. He's a slave trader, drunk, just a complete opposite, as you can imagine, difficult marriage. His mother dies when he is 11 years old, and he is faced now living with his father and working together with his father, which eventually this happens. John joins his dad, and he becomes a drunkard. He becomes a slave trader, a womanizer. He treats slaves ruthlessly. You can imagine what his life was like. Later on, when John is in his 30s, he is going back to Africa on a ship to get more slaves, and they run into this horrible storm that threatens the entire life of the crew. You can imagine what it was like. A big wave comes over the boat and washes John out into the sea, and he thinks at this moment, this is it. I'm going to die. This is the end of my life. And one of the men on the ship notice him out there, and the only thing they can throw to him is a harpoon that they use for killing whales. And when he throws the harpoon out, it goes right through John's leg. It saves his life, but it's a scar that will constantly remind him of the night he encountered the grace of God in his life. John's story is so awesome. He remembers his godly mother. He remembers the influence as a child, and he decides to commit his life to Jesus, and he eventually becomes a preacher. Becomes a preacher in both England and America, very powerful. But also he becomes a hymn writer. And we all know the song Amazing Grace, penned by a former slave trader, womanizer, drunk, that discovered the most wonderful gift that any of us could discover, and that is the grace of God. It is the most liberating truth that anybody can discover. And it changed my life, as I know it has changed yours. Now, I know what you're asking. You're merely going to shut me off, and you're going to say, I've already heard this. I already know about grace, Chris. I've already heard it time and time again. Have you really? Because there are a lot of people in this congregation that are still struggling to know if they're going to heaven or not. There's still people in this congregation that are struggling with whether they're forgiven or not. And if we really, really understood grace, we would start treating the people around us differently. Grace permeates our life to the point that we start showing grace to the people around us. It will change your life. Well, I believe strongly in this, talking about this at least once a year. I think Christians need to constantly be reminded of what God has done for them. It was interesting, the lack of assurance that we have, many of us have today, of salvation happened because in the 50s and the 60s, the churches of Christ were very strong in preaching law and preaching, you know, very strongly about some issues that caused a lot of people to struggle whether or not they were going to heaven or not. They emphasized works more than they did grace. And what that has breeded is a generation that is unsure. I'll never forget a friend of mine, a preacher I know, very well-known preacher. His dad was at his deathbed, and he was sitting next to his father trying to say some encouraging things, and his father looks at him and says, "Son, I don't think I've done enough to go to heaven." And he looks at his dad and says, "Daddy, you're the finest man, Christian man I've ever met in my life, and you know, none of us could do enough, and it's because of the grace of God that you're going to heaven, not because of anything you have done." And his dad looked at him and said, "I know that, but I know it in my mind, but it hasn't got to my heart yet." And I think for a lot of us, that is the same. It has not gotten into our hearts. What makes us think, what makes us say, "I hope I've done enough"? That's pride. That's pride, often case that refuses to believe and totally rely 100% on God for salvation. No one could ever do enough. And let's not be afraid to talk about grace. Let's be afraid to be on our deathbed and say, "Gee, I hope I've done enough." Let's not say that on our deathbed. Another reason why we're talking about this is because some Christians think that, you know, they'll get into heaven by getting all their doctrine right. Well, I got news for you, and nobody got all their doctrine correct. We're all in the process of learning. We're all in the process of growing. I can prove it to you by saying, what do you think about the role of the Holy Spirit in your life? I guarantee you, we're going to have at least 50 or 60 different answers. People have differences of opinion about things. We don't go to heaven because we get our doctrine right. We go to heaven because of the cross of Jesus Christ, because of the grace of God. We're all in the process of learning and growing, and I'm thankful there are no tests at the pearly gates, because we would all fail. Let's talk about and ask this question today. How does a perfect, sinless God accept sinners like us? Let's pray together as we begin. Father, I thank you that it's because of your grace that we can approach your throne, because of the cross, because of your Son Jesus. Lord, this message is for all of us today, a good reminder. Maybe for some it's a new concept. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will teach us and write this truth on our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. You should have an outline with you. Go ahead and pull it out, and let's go through some of the things we've mentioned in there. I think, first of all, you just need to understand what is grace. Grace simply means to receive something we do not deserve. That's grace. If somebody came up to me, say I'm driving along this road and a policeman stops me and I'm going way over the speed limit and I deserve a ticket, I deserve a fine, and the guy says, "No, I'm gonna let you go on this one, and I'm gonna give you $100. Wouldn't you just fall over? You got mercy, you know. He showed you, he didn't give you what you deserved, and now you're getting grace. You're getting $100. Wow, I'll speed more often, you know. That's what we think. That's what grace is. Let me help you understand with an illustration. Grace means that we receive something that we do not deserve. Okay, let me give you an illustration. Say, for example, you have a 6-year-old son whom you love dearly. Tragically, one day you find out this child has been murdered. After a lengthy search, the police have found the murderer. They found the killer. Now you have a choice as to what you can do. You can take vengeance or revenge and kill the guy yourself, which is what the law of the streets is in the inner cities of America. It's revenge. Or you can rely on the justice, so-called justice system of our country, and allow the lawyers to fight about it and see what would happen with that. Or you could plead for the pardon of the killer, forgive him completely, invite him in your home, and adopt him as your own son. That is grace. You say, that's crazy. I mean, who would do that? God would. Because that is what we have done to his son. We have killed his son on the cross. Our sins put him there. Roman soldiers, they didn't do it. We did it. And now God has offered us total forgiveness. He's offered us adoption as his children. And he's invited us to come to live with him forever. No wonder Paul would say, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It is indescribable. I've heard lots of people in the last 21 years as a Christian. I've heard lots of Christians that have been raised in the church their whole life. They still say, well, I don't think I could ever appreciate grace as much as someone like you, Chris, who was not raised in the church. And I strongly disagree with you. You're wrong. You want to know why? Because if you read the book of Romans, you should understand that you are completely lost without Jesus Christ. If you really understood Romans, you would appreciate grace as much as a pagan like myself. You would appreciate what God has done for you. In order to understand grace, we've got to first understand our spiritual condition before God. And we've heard this before, but I think it's important for us to understand. There is no unrighteousness in God. God is perfect. God is without sin. God is pure. He's holy. He's righteous. Okay? None of us is righteous. None of us is perfect. None of us is holy. We are sinners. We have a huge, huge problem. We are separate from God because of our sins. Well, the first thing we think about is, well, what about my good deeds? You know, maybe my good deeds can help me. In spite of what lots of people believe, many people believe, you know, good deeds, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, you know, maybe God will forgive me and, you know, I can get on into heaven. People know, these kind of people will say, well, you know, the judgment day is not going to be so bad because standing in line with me is going to be, you know, Saddam Hussein and Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin. And, you know, I'm just going to look so good compared to these guys. God ain't going to compare us to them. He's going to compare us to Jesus Christ. And ain't none of us got it together. None of us is righteous. Our good deeds alone cannot save us. You still have the problem of sin. And by the way, this is what makes Christianity different from all other religions in the world. All religions in the world, whether it's Buddhism, you know, Hinduism, Confucianism, or whatever ism, they all teach the same thing. You've got to earn your way to heaven by doing good deeds, by doing something. Okay? Christianity is different. It's God coming down to man in Jesus Christ and paying the debt of sin on the cross that we cannot pay ourselves and offering forgiveness and eternal life. That's the difference between Christianity and other religions. God must punish sin. God cannot say, well, sin doesn't matter. Y'all just come on in. He would not be worthy of worship if he was not a just God that dealt with sin. We have a huge problem that needs to be resolved, and we need somebody to set us free. It's like, for example, we're all in a spiritual jail, okay? Just imagine we're all in jail right now, and it's a spiritual jail called sin. And our bail is so high to get ourselves out of jail, we don't have enough money to pay our bail. But what if somebody outside the jail came in and paid for our sins, and that's what Jesus has done. So back to our question, how does a holy and righteous God accept a sinful humanity? Look in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And let me, by the way, this one I want you to listen to. This is the New Living Translation. It's not the Living Bible, it's the New Living Translation. I think they say it the best, because I think we get into this text and it's sometimes really hard to understand. We have the King James or even the NIV, it's difficult to understand. But now God has shown us a way. Paul has just already spent the first three chapters saying, Jews are lost, Gentiles are lost, we're all lost because of sin. But now he says, God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. In short, God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Paul says, no one can save himself by obeying the law. Ten Commandments. Nobody in this room can perfectly obey God 24/7, 365 days a year. The law simply shows us you're a sinner. And it points us to God for the answer to save us from our sin. And God was willing to pour out his anger and his wrath on his own son. That's what Lanny was talking about a couple weeks ago. I appreciated him talking about the word propitiation. It's this big $10 theological word that's in a lot of our Bibles, and we don't know what that means. It means simply God is angry with our sin. God provided the sacrifice, and God is the sacrifice. God appeased his own justice and satisfied it by sacrificing his son to die in our place. There had to be a sacrifice. Why? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is hell. It's what we deserve for eternity. People say, I don't understand. Why can't God just forgive us? For every sin, there is a price. Sin costs something. For example, just imagine in your house you have a $600 vase. Very expensive. You got it when you were over in Europe. You come back, you put it on your mantle, and you're just enjoying it. It's so pretty. Your kids are playing one day. Your kids break, say your daughter breaks the vase. Goes in 25 bazillion pieces. What do? You lose your marbles for a minute. And once you regain your composure, your child comes up to you and is just like, oh, Daddy, please forgive me. Mommy, please forgive me. I didn't mean to. I'm sorry. It was an accident. And you're like, oh, it's okay. It's okay. Everything's going to be okay. Who pays for the lamp? Who pays for the vase? It costs something. We lost something. Now we have to pay for it. Sin costs something. And it's interesting, in the Old Testament, that's what all those animal sacrifices are about. In the New Testament, it is the final, perfect Lamb of God that paid the price. Eternal life, heaven, is a gift. Is a gift something you receive, or is it something you pay for? If I sat down here, and I just wish I had this. Just say this is $100. Okay, $100, first taker. Anybody want it? It's interesting. Yeah, he wants it, see? Just imagine that. I did this one time in Tanzania. They have shillings there, and I'll never forget, I did this, and I said, would anybody like 1,000 shillings, which is about equivalent to about $1.50. I had the whole bunch of people come up to the, I mean, they were not ashamed one bit. It's interesting here in our culture, you hand out, okay, here's $20 free, and we're all like, it's interesting in cultures how people respond. Is a gift something you pay for, or is it something you receive? It is something that you receive. Imagine how offended you'd be at someone's birthday party if you bought this expensive $200 gift and you give it to that person, and they say, Oh, see, I think I got 200 for here now. Here you go. Wouldn't you be offended? That's what we do when we try to say to God, I want to pay you back, Lord. Grace is amazing. And I love Ephesians 2. It absolutely changed my life when I began to understand Ephesians 2. Beginning in verses 1 through 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to follow, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work at those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Look at our condition before, you know, before our conversion, before our baptism. And by the way, Paul is talking in the past tense here. Our condition before, we were lost. Lost without Jesus. Now look at what God has done for us. 4-7. But because of His great love and for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Paul is talking about the very moment that you were baptized and you put your trust in Jesus Christ. He made you alive, a brand new person. He saves us 100% by His grace. He washes us clean in His precious blood. And an interesting text in verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We sit with Jesus, who has all authority. And if you sit with Christ, you share in His authority. Therefore, Satan has no authority over your life. Not even the devil himself can rob you or take away salvation. It is secure in Jesus. Look in verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Paul is talking in the past tense, something that's already happened, saved by grace. In Christ, we were baptized and we received that grace, that forgiveness. Grace is simply the cross of Jesus. Okay? We receive that grace when we put our trust in Jesus alone to save us. It's already been paid for. Now, what do you think Jesus meant when He said on the cross, it is finished? What do you think He meant? It means it's already paid for, in full, already done. If you were to go out to a restaurant for lunch today, and you were to eat your lunch, and you were to, at the end of the meal, to ask the person, the waitress, okay, I'm ready for the bill. And what if somebody said, the waitress said to you, hey, there's a gentleman down, a family down that way, they've already paid your bill. You don't owe us anything. Imagine if you said, well, I want to pay for it. Come on, let me pay for it. Come on. They're not going to take your money. And how foolish we look when we try to pay for something that's already been paid for. We think that heaven is something that we deserve or something that we earned by being a good person. We insult God and we make a mockery of the cross. I love Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Did He die for nothing? When we try to earn our way to heaven and try to think it's up to us, we make it a mockery of the cross. Now, since the early church, there's been a great confusion about works and about grace. Let me tell you, one view I heard, and I about fell over when I heard this. Somebody told me, I remember hearing it from the pulpit one time, this guy said, well, grace is 70% of what God does at the cross and 30% of what you give. Is that right? I think that's pretty insulting to God. We forget that because of our sin, we're still in the middle of the ocean without a life jacket. We are still on death row without an appeal. Grace is not 70% God and 30% us. It's not even 99% God and 1% us. It is 100% Jesus and the cross. Done. It is finished. You can't add to something that's already been paid for. Well, what about good works? Well, we just read in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, we are created. We are God's handiwork. It's interesting, that passage, that verb, that word there in Greek is poema. You are God's poem. You are God's masterpiece. Do you feel like a masterpiece? Well, you are, because God made you that way. God prepared works for you to do in advance before you were ever even born. God had things for you to do, things that he wants you to influence for people. When we put our trust in Jesus to save us from our sins and are baptized, God saves us 100% by his grace. By his grace. Now, and then to show our gratitude and love, we obey God and do good works, not to get saved, but because we are saved. You see the motivation? It's a completely different motivation. People, I've got to keep my salvation. I've got to keep my salvation. No, we obey and love God because we are saved, not to get saved after we're baptized. I remember I discovered this marvelous truth in 1991. I've been a Christian for 1 year. Baptized August 8th, 1990. Man, I went right into ministry. I was working in a homeless ministry, was working in the prisons, teaching guys about Jesus, you know, and starting to go to Lipscomb, and I was struggling whether to know I knew that I was saved or not. And I remember asking someone at church, I said, I just, how do you know if you're saved or not? And they were like, well, I don't know either. I'm like, well, you're the wrong person to talk to today. And I struggled with this. You know, have I done enough? You know, is God going to love me more? You know, I kept struggling with this idea. And I remember one day I was about ready just to cash in the Christianity stuff. I'm like, well, I can't be perfect and you know, forget this Christianity stuff. And I was reading this book by a guy named David Chadwell called Having the Faith of Abraham. And I'll never forget, it comes to a point when he's going through the book of Romans. And I discovered that at baptism, God saves me 100%. And as I struggle with sin and as I seek to follow Christ in my life, as I confess my sins, the blood of Christ continues to wash me clean. And I'm continually justified, treated as if I'm not guilty, declared righteous because of my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ. That's what started, by the way, the Reformation. Martin Luther, that's what he discovered. That righteousness is by faith in Christ, not by our works. We're righteous because we trust in Jesus. And that changed my life. Now, there's four very bad reasons to obey God. First of all, we should not obey God out of fear of hell. By the way, that will not last long. If you have that motive, you will be very discouraged very quickly. Second thing is, we should not obey God so that he'll, you know, do something for us. You know, this is very common throughout the world, and many churches teach this, the health and wealth gospel. You know, you give to God and he'll bless you. Many people live however they want to live, and, you know, I can sin as much as I want, and then on Sunday, cha-ching, you know, God will forgive me and I can live however I please. That's not a good reason to obey God. Third thing is, we should not obey God so that he'll love us more. We should not think that, you know, Christianity is a checklist religion, you know, where I got to cross all my I's and dot all my T's, and, you know, by the end of the day, I'm hoping God will still love me and accept me. God's love for us is unconditional, and he accepts us when we mess up and when we're doing right. He still accepts us and loves us. We should not obey God, fourthly, out of fear of being punished. That's definitely not a good motive for obeying God. We should obey God out of love and gratitude for what he did for us at the cross. The cross should motivate and permeate our hearts and change us completely from the inside out. Look in Titus chapter 2. Beautiful passage in Titus 2. Verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say yes to ungodliness. Does it teach us, yes, that we can live however we want to live and do what we want to do and just get my little Christianity on Sunday and I'm done with it? What does grace teach us? Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. This is not my life now. I offer my life back to God. That's what it should motivate us to do. Listen, it teaches us to say no, verse 12, to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age. While we await for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify Himself, a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. People, listen, we are saved by grace and we will struggle with sin as Christians. But that doesn't mean God leaves us or God kicks us out of the house. As we confess our sin, as we walk in the light, God continues to wash us clean, to be patient with our struggles. And for many of us, it's just been, some of us have some struggles and sins that we continually wrestle with. And we, the important thing to understand is that God can help us with our sin. He can help set us free. Grace should motivate us to good works. Why do we do good works? It just shows us, God, and to the world that our faith is genuine. It demonstrates if our faith is real or not. We're not saved by our works, but we demonstrate works because it shows our faith is real. Judgment Day for the Christian is a day of reward, not a day of condemnation. Judgment Day for the hypocritical Christian, for the lost, is a day of punishment. The good news for the faithful follower of Jesus is your judge has already paid your fine. He's already paid it in full. Some people think that when you get baptized, you receive forgiveness, but in order to keep forgiven, you got to be perfect. Now, how does the Bible deal with that? Look in Romans chapter 4, our last text here for the day. And after this, I'll share with you the truth that changed my life and why I'm standing before you today. I'll share it with you. Listen to these powerful words in Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The most important verse in the Old Testament right here. This tells us how God accepts folks in the Old Testament. When they trusted and believed His promises, God said, okay, Chris is righteous. That's how God sees His people in the Old Testament. We are the same. God credits righteousness to our account when we trust in His promises. Now look in verse 4. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. Do you tell your boss on Friday when you receive your check, oh, thank you so much. I so much appreciate this. Oh, you're so good to me. Give me that check. Put it on the bank. You've earned it. You deserve it. You've worked for it. But in salvation is different. Verse 5, however, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly or the wicked, their faith is credited as righteousness. Powerful. Listen to verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from work. See, they understood this in the Old Testament. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Are you ready for the truth? Are you ready for this? This is David Chadwell's quote in his book. This is the statement that I read that changed my life. Following baptism, the believer continues to be identified by God as a righteous person, even though we will always be imperfect and struggle with sin because of his or her continual faith or trust in Jesus to save them from their sins. That was a major, major day for my life. January 2nd, 1991. I will never forget it for as long as I live. Because I suddenly understood the message of Romans and the message of Christianity. That I can be a follower of Jesus Christ. It doesn't give me an excuse to go out and say, hey, I'm going to go out and get drunk tonight. God will forgive me. No. We get sin out of our life because of grace. It motivates me. Look what God's done for me. It's going to motivate me to get sin out of my life. So how does a holy and righteous God accept sinful humanity? Does he accept us when we get our doctrine right? Does he accept us because of our good works? He accepts us because of our faith and our continual trust in his Son. And as we do good works, we glorify God and we show people and we show the world and show God ultimately that our faith is genuine. I want to tell you about a man who understands grace better than 1,000 theologians. Everyone knew the name of Jeffrey Dahmer in 1994. Y'all remember the story? He was living in, I think it was in Wisconsin. I think it was Wisconsin, in the north, in the northern area. I don't remember the state. But upon investigating, his neighbors began to complain of a really bad smell coming from his apartment. Turns out when the police came in there, they found the corpses of 20 different men in freezers and his refrigerator. He had been eating the men that he had committed sex with and had murdered. And I'll never forget seeing this guy in court. Look at his face. He's just, there's no remorse, there's no regret over what he did. Something happened to this guy in prison. He was sentenced to life without parole in a state penitentiary in Wisconsin, remote area of Wisconsin. Something happened to this guy. And I'm proud to say it was from a minister from the Church of Christ that began to reach out to this guy. This minister was from a 90-member Church of Christ, a very small church in Wisconsin, and they had a prison ministry. And this minister started visiting Jeffrey Dahmer every week. Eventually gave him a Bible, gave him some correspondence courses, gave him, and had sat down with him and had met several Bible studies with him. And it was at a moment when this minister says, what's the most amazing thing? This guy, who we think is just the most horrible criminal, he said he wanted to be baptized. And he wanted to be forgiven of his sins. And the minister said, how could I refuse? How could I refuse? The cross is for all. And so he baptized this guy in a whirlpool. He baptized Jeffrey in the whirlpool. Jeffrey Dahmer wrote all 20 families. He wrote letters to them expressing his sorrow and asking for forgiveness and apologizing to these families for what he did. He began to go to church every week. He became the model prisoner in this where he was. 6 months after his baptism, an inmate, while he was in the shower, killed him while he was in the shower. And the question everyone wants to know is Jeffrey Dahmer in heaven? That's not the question to ask. The question to ask is there any reason why God would not have forgiven him? I used to use him as an example in jail ministry. And I would say to these guys, even if Jeffrey Dahmer were to repent and be baptized, God would forgive him. And lo and behold, he was. This is your brother in Christ. Jesus died for all, and there's no sin too strong for the blood of Christ to forgive and to wash clean. Jeffrey Dahmer needed forgiveness just as much as Mother Teresa needed forgiveness. Just as much as you and I need forgiveness. Today, I don't know where you are in your walk with God. I hope this message has been encouraging to you and a reminder that if God has shown you grace, we need to start showing grace to the world around us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for your mercy and your grace. Oh, Lord, we're thankful for the cross. Give us a fresh understanding of our lostness without your Son, Lord. But help us as we have responded to that need, Lord. I pray that you will help us have confidence of our salvation, to know that we're going to heaven, to know that we can trust fully in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. Help us to stay, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, whatever need you have, we want you to know that we will not judge you. We will love you and help you. Our shepherds are here if anybody would like to respond publicly. Afterwards, if you want to talk to them afterwards, or myself, any of us, we'll be glad to sit down and talk with you. Maybe today you just need to begin your relationship with Jesus, and you need to stop waiting. Because if you died tonight, are you confident you'd be in heaven with God? If you died today, that's the bottom line question. Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You say, yes, in my heart, I know I've sinned against God. I can't save myself, and I'm ready to put my trust in Jesus to save me from my sins. Repentance is where we make a decision to stop going our way and start going God's way. It's a decision not to be perfect, but to say, Lord, I'm going to trust you, I'm going to follow you, I'm going to obey you in my life. Jesus asks us to confess our name, his name, before man, and he asks us to be washed clean in that blood in the watery graves of baptism. It's beautiful this week. Four people were baptized into Christ, and we all got to relive that moment and think about that time. But maybe there's somebody here today. We're not going to love you. We're going to judge you. We're not going to judge you. We're going to love you. Sorry. We won't judge you. Promise you. We will care about you, and we will help you in your walk with God. Whatever you need is, once you come, as we stand and sing. Hey, I got it.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, his mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be. As long as life endures, my chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, his mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine.